Turn to the last chapter of 2 Samuel as we conclude our series on this book, 2 Samuel chapter 24. 2 Samuel chapter 24. Let's hear God's word. And again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And he moved David against them to say, "Go number Israel and Judah." For the king said to Joab, the captain of the host which was with him, "Go now through all the tribes of Israel, from Dan even to Beersheba, and number you the people, that I may know the number of the people." And Joab said unto the king, "Now the Lord thy God add unto the people, how many soever there be, an hundredfold, and that the eyes of my lord the king may see it. But why does my lord the king delight in this thing?" Notwithstanding, the king's word prevailed against Joab and against the captains of the host. And Joab and the captains of the host went out from the presence of the king to number the people of Israel. And they passed over Jordan and pitched in Aroer on the right side of the city that lies in the midst of the river of Gad and toward Jazer. And they came to Gilead and to the land of Tatim Hodshi. And they came to Danjan, and about to Zidon, and came to the stronghold of Tyre, and to all the cities of the Hivites, and of the Canaanites, and they went out to the south of Judah, even to Beersheba. So when they had gone through all the land, they came to Jerusalem, at the end of 9 months and 20 days. And Joab gave up the sum of the number of the people unto the king, and there were in Israel 800,000 valiant men that drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000 men. And David's heart smote him. After that he had numbered the people. And David said unto the Lord, "I have sinned greatly in that I have done. And now I beseech thee, O Lord, take away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done very foolishly." For when David was up in the morning, the word of the Lord came unto the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, "Go and say unto David, thus says the Lord, I offer thee three things. Choose thee one of them, that I may do it unto thee." So Gad came unto David and said, and told him, and said unto him, "Shall 7 years of famine come unto thee in thy land? Or wilt thou flee 3 months before thine enemies while they pursue thee? Or that there be 3 days pestilence in thy land? Now advise and see what answer I shall return to him that sent me." And David said unto Gad, "I am in a great strait. Let us fall now into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great, and let me not fall into the hand of men." So the Lord sent a pestilence upon Israel from the morning even to the time appointed. And there died of the people from Dan even to Beersheba 70,000 men. And when the angel stretched out his hand upon Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord repented him of the evil and said to the angel that destroyed the people, "It is enough, stay down thy hand." And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing place of Araunah, the Jebusite. And David spoke unto the Lord when he saw that the angel that smote the people and said, "Lo, I have sinned and I have done wickedly with these sheep. What have they done? Let thine hand, I pray thee, be against me and against my father's house." And Gad came that day to David and said unto him, "Go up, rear an altar unto the Lord in the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite." And David, according to the saying of Gad, went up as the Lord commanded. And Araunah looked and saw the king and his servants coming on toward him. And Araunah went out and bowed himself before the king on his face upon the ground. And Araunah said, "Wherefore is my lord the king come to his servant?" And David said, To buy the threshing floor of thee, to build an altar unto the Lord, that the plague may be stayed from the people." And Araunah said unto David, "Let my lord the king take and offer up what seems good unto him, Behold, here be oxen for burnt sacrifice and threshing instruments and other instruments of the oxen for wood. All these things did Araunah as a king give unto the king. And Araunah said unto the king, The Lord thy God accept thee. And the king said unto Araunah, No, but I will surely buy thee at a price. Neither will I offer burnt offerings unto the Lord my God of that which does not cost me, which does cost me nothing. So David bought a threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar unto the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord was entreated for the land, and the plague was stayed from Israel. Beloved, the Lord Jesus Christ, you have probably recently filled out your income tax returns, and one of the questions on the front page asks if you would be willing to allow some of your personal information to be used by the government, used for Canada Census. Do your children know what a census is? A census is an act of government in which it gathers information from its citizens, perhaps finding out how many people there are, finding out their ages, where they live, the languages they speak. And this information is often necessary, and it's helpful for collecting taxes and knowing who can serve in the military, knowing how many parliament representatives for each area, for each region, and so on. We even read of a census in the time of the New Testament when Jesus Christ came, right? In Luke chapter 2, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census, writes Luke, took place when Quirinius was governor. And so David also conducted a census of the nation, seeking to find out information about the citizens and how many people there were. Why is it that this chapter looks so negatively upon this census? What was wrong with it? Well, we'll have to look at that question, although some of that might not be entirely clear. Nevertheless, David has decided to gather some information about the people. But interestingly enough, the information that he ponders in the end is not about Israel, but it's about his own heart. In seeking to know what David did and what was wrong concerning what he did, we too can be warned of sinful deeds, sinful attitudes, sinful motives that perhaps we also might not see as sinful. We can be warned of those things, and then also of God's grace, even for our proud-hearted sins. May we see more of ourselves and of the Lord in His grace. We see here first the sin's cause. The sin's cause. The first verse of this chapter has caused a good deal of controversy. Reading verse 1 here, and again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, Go number Israel and Judah. Now that's the King James Version. Most translations actually say, God moved David against them, saying, Go number them. So on one hand, in the King James, it's God incites David, brings David, or concites David against Israel, and incites David to say to Joab, go number Israel and Judah. And then the other translations say God moved David against them, saying to David, go number them. One is God saying to David, go number them. The other is David saying to Joab, go number them. Of course, the trouble is that after this, God then punished David for counting the people. That word saying, the form of the Hebrew word behind that, can either indeed be to say, or saying. And the King James chooses the rare use here of God moved David against them to say, so that David said, go number Israel and Judah. That's the rare use, the very almost exceptional use of the word, of the form of the word. But perhaps it is right, since we have that option, and otherwise we are left with an unresolvable theological difficulty. But nevertheless, it doesn't answer all our questions regarding this verse. How is it that God, in his anger against Israel, incited David to sin? James 1 verse 13 says, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no man. Did not God put the temptation in David's mind here? Well, the parallel passage to this passage is 1 Chronicles 21, verse 1. And it says here, rather than God incited David, it says Satan stood against Israel, and Satan moved David to number the people. So perhaps we could say then that God decreed David's census, as he decrees all things, and this census he decreed because of his anger against Israel for their sin. And the means that he decreed was Satan tempting David, and David actually doing it. What is clear is that David is the one who takes the census. And he is later convicted of his actions and of his sinful desires. He knows that he has sinned. It's not the Lord's sin. We also see from this verse that neither does God only permit sin in his decree. He decrees it, yet so that the creature does it according to his own nature. Whatever the case, we can be sure at the end of the discussion that though we might have a struggle and might have a challenge here in terms of understanding what is said, that we must leave the scripture text as it is and not force our theology on the text. David has Joab go through all the tribes of Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, that he might know the number of the people. But before Joab goes out, he hesitates. He needs to say something to the king. Joab sees that there is sin in David's heart with respect to his orders to do a census. And he respectfully objects and warns David in verse 3. Also his army hosts, it would seem, to his captains as well, they likely also voiced objections. But David's will prevails. And so Joab and his men go through all Israel, and they number the people. You see that in verses 4 to 8. The process takes 9 months and 20 days. That's a great task, huge task. And during this time, David is still set in his purpose to get the number of all Israel. And he's without remorse. Joab comes back with the number, 800,000 military men in Israel and 500,000 in Judah. Verse 9. And so there's a tally of all the men who were able to fight. And that detail, that is how powerful the army was, provides some more bones to flesh out David's sin. There's nothing in itself that would be wrong with finding out how many fighting men you have. However, Israel was to place her trust in the Lord to win the battle. And so what is sinful with regard to David's decision here is the motive that's in his heart. It would appear that David is measuring his power as king. This is how powerful I am. This is how great I am. I am the one who makes the decisions with regard to the 13,000 military men. I have a great army. Isn't it disheartening to see such thoughts of arrogance in the hearts and minds of those who are to be God's servants to rule His people, those who have authority over us, those who are entrusted with the rule? What we see is that the sin of pride lifts one up over his fellows and against God Himself. David's son would later write, "Everyone that is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord." David is lifting up his heart against God Himself. God is the one who has placed Israel under David. God has done this in His covenant of grace with David. God is the one who's taken David from the sheepfold and placed him as king. And David was not to forget that all that God had given to him was because of His grace. Grace would teach David that he was unworthy to receive this position. But pride exalts him over the Lord, against the Lord. It's as if David claims for himself this power, this might, and this position. And it sets him against his fellow people as well. No longer does he regard Israel as a people, as individuals, as a chosen possession of the Lord, as God's people, but he regards them as a number. He regards them as that which contributes to his own reputation. Pride robs God of His glory, and it robs people of their dignity. Let it not be that such a heart of pride should operate within us. Is it not easy to fall into the trap of David here, of pride, of numbers, of doing the same accounting work ourselves? To be like the king sitting in his parlor counting out his money? To be sitting at our computer looking at our bank accounts, tallying up how much money we have made, thinking in our minds how much more we have than somebody else. Is it not easy to be a parent counting your children and establishing your worth and value on your children or your grandchildren? Or to, with pride, look at the number of your Facebook friends, thinking how popular you are? Or as children, to think about how many toys, how many toy cars you have? Or as a church, to count how many members strong we are, and to compare ourselves to other congregations? That is all the work of pride, isn't it? To count these things is not wrong in themselves. There's a time and a place and even a necessity to do so. Israel also had done tallying up before. You read the book of Numbers and you find out how many military men Israel had. They did conduct a census before. And we are to count our blessings. And we are to give thanks to the Lord for what He's given. But we must recognize that it is, that He has given it. All these things are by His hand. And that should humble us, shouldn't it? Isn't it strange that we can be counting, doing that same act of counting, and yet the beginning and the result of it can be entirely different. On one hand, we can do so with a humble heart to give thanks to the Lord, to record our praise to Him. And on the other hand, we can do it
to set ourselves against God, to take His place, and say, all this I have. What is the motive in your heart when you consider the blessings that God has given to you? When you look at your paycheck at the end of the week, is it that you deserve this? Or is it thanksgiving to the Lord? The successes you have at work, does it bring you to give thanks to the Lord or to set yourself against Him and against others? Well, thankfully, David does not remain in his pride. He's a child of the Lord, and the Lord's children do sin here on earth. And he becomes convicted when he hears that number, and he realized how wicked this was. We read, and David's heart smote him. He was struck. His heart was upset, grieved at what he had done. Have you felt that before because of your sin? His words show true penitence, sorrow for his sin. He says in verse 10, I have sinned greatly in what I have done, and now I beseech you, O Lord, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. He recognizes that what he has done is an act of rebellion against God. And he stands in need then of God's mercy. There's nothing he can do to save himself from that sin. And he falls upon the Lord for his mercy. And this, do we not see David as a man after God's own heart? Yes, his heart has gone after sin. He's jumped into the pit of trouble. But his heart is yet the working area of the Holy Spirit. His heart is soft because of the Spirit's work within him. This is the last chapter of this book. And we must wonder why the narrator chose to place this story here. This is another, this is a part of the epilogue, isn't it? The last four chapters are all a compilation of stories. They don't follow chronologically in order at all. They're not in time order. They're placed here for the purpose of the theme, of bringing to our minds the theme of 2 Samuel. Why is this chapter here? Well, it gives us a whole picture of David and his heart before the Lord. We see how he's like Saul, the man that Israel wanted, the man with a heart like their hearts that was self-seeking. They needed a king who would rule according to righteousness and bring God's law to them and direct them according to God's purposes and God's holiness. One who would be an example to them and would enforce the law so that they would be in the straight and narrow. Saul ruled according to his own desires. And in incompetence, he led them from one disaster into another. And David, we see according to his nature, his old man is no different. He also falls into sin. He commits some of the same sins that Saul does. We saw how he's the wreckage he caught of his life and of his reign, in a sense too, after he sinned with Bathsheba, the ruin in his own family. He did not deal with Amnon's sin against Tamar, and then Absalom later on, who took vengeance on Amnon, and then later rebelled against his father. We saw David's negligence in that, his unfaithfulness. And here again, highlighted to us is our own sinful nature. How quick we are to fall. We cannot hold on to ourselves. We give ourselves a little bit of space, and what will happen? We'll slip. We'll fall into sin. We'll rebel against the commandments of God. We'll be tempted. We'll be lured. We'll be thinking it's fine, and it will not. It just takes that little bit of time to fall into lustful thinking. It just takes that little bit of time
to measure our lives in terms of what we have. It just takes a little bit of time. It just takes an hour. And there we go. And that campaign of gossip against a loved one or against someone that we don't love so much. How easy envy sets in our hearts. Just as we sang, prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Do you confess that of yourselves? That you too would wander away from the Lord if He did not keep His reins on you. If He was not continually holding you back from sin. How quick to take you to fall. But this is only part of the story. This is only one side of what the author would have us to leave us with. The other side is this, that the Lord works conviction in His children and in this man, this David as king. He is different than Saul. Thank God, because of the work of God's Spirit within him. He mourns his sin. Yes, he points, we see the need for a new king, another king, a king who would be perfectly established in righteousness, but yet this one does love the Lord. And he comes back to God after he has sinned. When you have sinned, and when you grieve for that sin, then we too must confess how sad, how tragic that we have sinned and fallen. But yet, how encouraging that God in His grace has pursued us by His Spirit and brought us to tears of contrition. That's the work of Jesus Christ, our King, the King of righteousness. And that's the work of God's persistent grace. So we see the cause of the sin, pride within the heart of David and his vulnerability to sin. Secondly, we see the Lord's chastisement. The Lord's chastisement. God gives David three choices. And David's hard-pressed to make a choice. But he decides that he does not want to be in the hands of his enemies. He prefers to experience suffering directly from the hand of the Lord rather than man. So the Lord sends a pestilence, a plague upon Israel. 70,000 people die. We might wonder, why did God not forgive him? Did he forgive him? We might wonder, is this God's grace? If we were reading this perhaps for the first time, maybe we were. Aren't you wondering? What's happening here? David's come to tears and conviction, and now the Lord is sending this punishment upon him. And why do the people experience it and not David? Well, to the last question, God put David in a covenant leadership position. He's a representative of the people to the Lord and of the Lord to the people. And the blessings he is given by the Lord then are blessings the people experience as well. The curses that the king experiences, these are curses the people experience as well. The sins of those in great authority, those in covenant positions, have great consequences, even upon the children. Your sins, fathers, as covenant heads of your households, those sins almost always, don't they, if they're great sins against God, always have great consequences upon your children as well. If you go and gamble away your money, your children will be starving. They'll be hungry. They won't receive the blessings that they would if you brought home that paycheck. The sins of those in authority have great consequences, as did Adam's upon all people. And also, the effects of Christ's obedience
has great consequences upon those who believe righteousness. But is this grace that God should deal with David and the people in such a way? Yes, God is treating David and Israel according to his covenant of grace. Remember that God had said in his covenant to David in chapter 7, verse 14, I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the son of men. David has committed iniquity. And this is the Lord's chastening. It's not judgment, it's chastening. It's the father's hand giving blows to his son, but doing so in love. And thus, God's grace, congregation, is to be seen even in the sufferings we experience. Even these are signs that the Lord loves us, because the Lord chastens every child who he receives. And so the Lord's anger serves the purpose of his grace, both for Israel, against whom his anger burned, and also for David. The Lord's anger is within the context of his grace. Wouldn't it be a cruelty, rather, to leave David in his sin? To forgive that sin? But still leave them just as prone and just as vulnerable and just as untaught before the power and the lure and the tempting voice of that sin. Wouldn't it be a cruelty to us of God to leave us in our sin and not rebuke us, nor discipline us, nor train us to keep from that sin? Don't we teach our children that we spank them, that we punish them because we love them? And we know that when they say that, when they say to us, we ask them, do you want daddy and mommy to still punish you, to still discipline you, that when they say yes, that we see that we've reached the goal. That has brought effect in their hearts. Notice here, in light of this truth, that the Lord chastens us in order to teach us, and he does so because he loves us. Notice that the Lord struck David in the very source of his pride. He's dealing with David's sin here. He struck David and struck Israel in terms of their numbers. 70,000 died. He took away that which David had trusted in most before. And so too, the Lord in his chastening often removes from us that which was our most cherished thing here on earth. That which is our idol, to free us from that bondage and to deliver us from its destruction, so that we will not fall and experience its miseries again. That is loving, isn't it? Well, thirdly, the Lord's compassion. There is, in God's ways, a mysterious and surprising manner to his grace. You see here that in God's wrath, he remembers mercy. Here, in the execution of his wrath, as he's commanded the angel of death to go out and strike down Israelite after Israelite, just as the angel is about to strike Jerusalem, God's heart melts with compassion. It is enough, he says in verse 16. And he hears David's pleading words. What have these sheep done? Punish me instead. And it's at that time that the angel of death was at the threshing floor of Araunah. And according to the instructions that God gives to the prophet Gad and Gad gives to David, David goes and buys that threshing floor immediately. And a detailed picture of atonement is here provided. It's as if God's judgment is waiting while atonement is being made. Atonement is being made at precisely the right time and the right place in order for God's wrath to be held back and to not come upon these people. And so in the place then of Jerusalem's lives, in substitution of these inhabitants' lives, David will offer atonement. And an oxen will be sacrificed before the Lord to satisfy his justice. David insists from Araunah that he buy the threshing floor and the oxen. Why? Because it must be given to the Lord by the one whom the Lord has appointed. From his hand, the Lord requires it. And David's precision in terms of doing this emphasizes that atonement must be done right. It is to satisfy the justice and the righteousness of God. And David seeks to do it according to God's commandments. He must buy it. He must do it. Here then we see the king no longer a liability to the people, no longer the cause of judgment and a plague coming upon them, but rather the people, rather than the people suffering for the king because of the king's, the covenant effects of David's sinfulness, rather the king intercedes for the people. And because of the covenant, they receive the blessings. They receive life. Their lives are spared. We read in verse 25, "So the Lord was entreated for the land, and the plague was stayed from Israel." And congregation, so also with regard to our Lord Jesus Christ. He was that chosen servant of the Lord. He was that one whom God in his covenant of grace had designated to be the one who would receive his wrath, the one who would be our surety before him. And no one else could take his place. No one else could say, "I'll go and help you on the cross." It could not be Peter. He could not take Peter's offer. It could not be Mary or Martha. What he had to do alone before the wrath of God. God demanded of him alone, the price of our sins, so that Christ was abandoned, forsaken by God, alone on that cross, rejected by all man universally. Regarded as a curse. The angels who came to minister him in the garden had to leave him so that he would bear the sins and the wrath of God. God demanded from him the price of our lives to save us from the plague of his condemnation for our sins. And never on that cross of judgment did God say, "It is enough." Never. Not until it was truly finished. Because of Christ, our covenant mediator, and because he was fully obedient to God's law, all the effects of that righteousness come to us. Through the first Adam, as Romans 5 says, there's sin and there's condemnation and there's judgment for sinners. But through the second Adam, Jesus Christ, there's righteousness, there's justification, and there's life. Praise God for Jesus Christ, and that he has fully obeyed the will of God for us. So, congregation, do we see then how great our need is for God's grace? Do we see that we can only rest in God's grace alone? Do we appreciate and are we full of thanksgiving to God for the covenant of grace that he's opened up to us? Because how deep was our problem of our sin? Do you recognize that? To stand in our sin without a mediator. Thank God for our Lord Jesus Christ. David, although he was a faithful king unlike King Saul, yet he could not be the one who fulfill all righteousness for us and reconcile us to the Lord. He, along with us, needed Christ. He needed the cross of Calvary in order to be made free from his pride. In Christ, then, let your faith rest in Jesus Christ. And may you then go to him with your sins, the sins of pride that you have committed, the way in which you have perhaps dealt in an arrogant and high-handed way with your loved ones. How quickly our hearts fall. And we must confess this before the Lord. We must come to him again and again. Because he, Jesus Christ, is the King and Savior who conquers the power of our stubborn sin in our hearts and brings us unto righteousness. Praise God, then, that through Christ we are presented unto God, a holy and a redeemed people, freed from sin, freed from pride and all its plagues. And that should humble us so that we don't have an attitude of thinking we deserve it. This is ours. Rather, an attitude of thanksgiving to God. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Almighty God, who are we apart from you, lost and unworthy sinners? Lord, we thank you and praise you for your redeeming grace. We thank you for the heights of love that you had for us, O Lord, from eternity, and that you even had for us while you have seen us sinning against you and seen us in our hearts raise ourselves over you. And Lord, we thank you that yet, even now, while we still struggle with sin and fall into sin, that yet you still have a heart of grace toward us through Jesus Christ because of what Christ has done for us. Lord, we pray that you turn us back then from the foot of pride. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would keep us from such attitudes in which we would raise ourselves over our brothers and our sisters. We pray that we might not have such a heart of pride, Lord, in our own hearts and in our families and in our church. We pray, Heavenly Father, you'd be with us in this coming week. We pray that by your Spirit you would lead us and guide us, Lord, through your word. And we pray that your blessing would remain upon us through this week until we come to gather here again. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.